Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this evening, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ and that salvation is a gift and it is free. Lord, we are grateful that you have reached our hearts, that you have sought us out and that you have bought us with your precious blood. And we do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is having questions, that whoever that person is will be able to come face to face with Jesus Christ and get to experience his gentleness and his kindness in him showing that person the truth. So as we open your word, we are thankful that you have transformed us. And Lord, help us throughout the week, even just what I'm able to share, to just be constantly able to be recaptured by the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for this opportunity. I really appreciate it. My name is Joseph Wallner. And for my accent, I am an ex-Hodorite, which I speak German. Where I grew up is German was my first language. And what I want to do here is just give you an overview of what Hodorites are, the culture I grew up in. Most people out here have never heard of Hodorites. Now, they have heard of Amish and they have heard of Mennonites. And Hodorites then fit into that category as well. They are Anabaptists, which goes back to the Reformation, when Martin Luther, he nailed the 95 Theses, I think it was like in 1519, he nailed the 95 Theses onto the Catholic Church. Well, then the believers broke away from the Catholic Church. But Luther and his followers, they at that time still practiced infant baptism. Then there were some people amongst the Lutherans now who, when they came to the scriptures, they saw, believer's baptism. And so they broke away from the Lutheran church. And interestingly enough, Luther and Zwingli, they actually persecuted then the Anabaptists for believing in believer's baptism. So then in 1528, a guy by the name of Jacob Hodder, he and some of his followers broke away from the Lutheran church. They gathered together and they came to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read this verse here for you. Verse 43, I'm going to start in verse 44 actually, and we read here, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." That verse right there served as the crux, or should I believe, that very verse the Hodorites used for their belief system. Community of goods. So, having said that, I grew up in a community of 120 people about. And it's like growing up in a different country, in a different culture, with a different language. You are very ostracized. Now, Amish are very ostracized, but Hodorites are 5 times more ostracized from the outside world. So you can imagine what your worldview is like. When I meet you, I'm dressed in black. You're dressed differently. And, as a little boy, you have questions. Why do you speak English? I speak German. These are the questions that arise from that. So, my testimony itself, I kind of struggled, like, how do I go about this? Because there's an overall working of what God did. And then there's, I want to also share with how he worked with me first. So you may ask the question, well, how did the gospel come to a community of 120 people? So the overall story, how God worked is like this. In 1980, around that time, a guy by the name of Jacob Wipf, he was from the colony I'm from, he ran away from the colony. He and my uncle Mike. And Mike My uncle Mike came back home 3 months later, but Jacob didn't. He then went up to Alaska to work in a gold mine. And one day he fell into a conveyor that takes the rocks up to a rock crusher. And just before he fell into the crusher, the whole, you know, everything shut down. What had happened, there was a guy inside the building who should not have, you know, logically he shouldn't have been there, but he happened to be there at the time and shut everything down. Well, a couple of days later, he became a Christian. He then came home to the community in Montana, and he told his dad, who was a preacher at the time, he told him what had happened, that he became a Christian, that what the Hoodwrights believe, you know, salvation through works, that, you know, that does not, you know, that's not true. Salvation is by grace through faith. And everyone, you know, all the Hoodwrights, they thought he was crazy. And, you know, I remember as a little boy, Jacob would come to visit once a year, visit his parents. I mean, I remember my parents telling me to stay away from Jacob because, you know, he's a heretic. He's possessed of the devil. And I believed them. I was afraid of that man. So then Jacob got saved. And then, so he came back, and Jake and my Uncle Mike were best friends. So Jake led my Uncle Mike to the Lord, and he became a Christian. It was probably in the 1980s as well. But my Uncle Mike did not just come out and, you know, preach the gospel. You know, what he did, of what I have talked with him some, is that he just prayed for the community. And God answered his prayer. Starting in 2001, 2002, a lot of the young people on the colony started to have questions about what they truly believe. And as a result, in a span of about 2 to 3 years, God saved at least 50 of my very own people in the community I come from, out of 120 people. So that's the overall arching view of how God worked where I come from. Now, as far as my personal testimony is concerned, I would say I started to question what I believe at age 10. I could not make sense of my existence. You know, and even though you go to church every day, that does not mean that you don't, you know, that you don't question if there is a God or not. You know, I really wanted to know, you know, if I died tonight, where would I be? And I used to think the only chance I have is to be a preacher. You know, that's the only chance I have. And even if I am a preacher, because, you know, you get to go to church every day. We had church every day. And then if you are a preacher, that's the best chance you have. And still, it's hope against hope. So I remember at age 10 asking my dad the question, "So, Dad, will we make it to heaven?" And he said, "Well, the Hoodwright way is the only way, but we really cannot know for sure." Now, that really made me think. It's the only way, but we can't know for sure. That really confused me. And at that time, that's when I started to, I mean, not constantly, but every so often I thought about that. And I so wanted to know. I started to question everything. I asked my dad the question, "So why do I speak German and you speak English, you know, the people on the outside?" "Well, that's how we do it." You see, what the case is this. Religious people, I'm just going to use me for an example, the religion I come from, they only ask how questions. A religious person hardly asks a why question. So, for example, Nicodemus, he said concerning the new birth, "How can this be?" You know, Jesus did answer his question. He told him why it must be. Oh, how question does not address the issue of the heart. So I remember sitting, you know, in my parents' house, and some relatives would come in from a different community. And I still remember, you know, the conversations they had. They talked about how they do things, but they never talked about why they do things. And I had a lot of why questions. One question in particular was this, that really bugged me. In the Hutterite community, we have two preachers. And by the way, when you go to church, you don't take your Bible with you. They read sermons written 400 years ago. But I still remember, like, one thing that really bothered me is that after church, you would go to, you know, you would go have, you know, dinner. And the two preachers, they didn't go eat with the common people. They went into their own house and they ate their food. And to me, that just didn't make any sense to me. If you're a shepherd of the sheep, I mean, aren't you supposed to be with the people? Like, I was so afraid of the preacher then, because I could not relate with him in any way. He seemed so unattainable. You know, he was on this pedestal, and, you know, his status, it was just unattainable. Like, so I asked my dad such questions, and the only way he responded is, you know, that's how we've always done it. So having said that then, so I have these questions, and I'm thinking now of some instances in my life of what made me think. When I was 16, I was in my granddad's house. And my granddad is one of the most brilliant Hutterites people, you know, one of the most brilliant people there is that I have ever met. My granddad, you know, you affiliate people with something, you know, of who they are. So, for example, when I think of my granddad, I think of how he has never wasted a minute in his life. Everything he does has purpose. When I think of my granddad, I think of the verse, redeeming the time. You know, you don't have the time to begin with. You redeem the time, you buy it back, and then you give it to God. And my granddad is a master at that. Everything he does has purpose. He's a very well-educated man. He is probably amongst the Hutterites, he's the most well-respected Bible teacher there is. He wrote books, he wrote commentaries on the Bible. So he's very well-respected. So I'm at my granddad's house, and there are a couple of preachers there from different communities. And one of the preachers asked him this question. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 5. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this preacher quotes this verse. In German it goes like this. Dem aber nicht mit Werken umgehe, glaube aber an dem, der die Gottlosen gerecht macht, dem wird sein Glauben gerechnet zur Gerechtigkeit. What does this verse mean? My granddad says, I don't know. He said, the only thing I do know is that Martin Luther, who translated the Bible into German, he had said this concerning the book of Romans. He had said this, he who understands the book of Romans understands the whole Bible. He said, but I don't know what this verse means. And then he said this, the only thing I can think of is the Apostle Peter said concerning Paul, because Paul had written this, that Paul wrote things that are hard to understand. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter. He said, that's the only thing I can think of. So I go home, I'm like, you know, here is a verse. If I could only understand this, I would understand the whole Bible. I started to read it and read it and read it. And one day it started to talk back to me. God started to show the truth to me. Now, at that same time as well, there were other young people in the community also searching for the truth. And my greatest obstacle was, you know, grace versus works. I remember my brother Matt and I, like, I would go into his room every evening. You know, we were so hungry for the truth, so hungry to know the truth. And we would just sit down and just try to figure out, so is it grace or is it works or is it both? For days on end, we sat together and we talked about it. And at that same time, as this is going on, there was a family from the outside who came to my Uncle Mike's house and, you know, shared the gospel with, you know, certain people from the community for about a year and a half, or probably two years. And after 2 years, then the preachers, you know, told this family that they, you know, they are not allowed to come and preach the gospel anymore. But so many of the young people had gotten saved at that time already. So I'm having these questions. God is starting to speak to me. And from age 16, 17, 18, God is showing me truth through his word. Now from age 18 to 20, I was saved at age 19, you know, going, you know, almost 20. I knew the blueprint of salvation perfectly, but I was not saved. I went to Bible studies, but I was not saved. I said the sinner's prayer 10, 20 times. Nothing changed in my life. There was still this empty, hopeless void within me. So I had come to the point where, you know, I guess this salvation is not for me. So I remember in 2006, in February of 2006, I was night calving. I was in charge of 400 head of beef cows, make sure everything goes well. And I remember I was on the night shift, so I remember going on my night shift. And I told God, you know what, God, this salvation thing is just not for me. It must not be for me, you know. I tried to have more faith, you know, that didn't happen. I tried to quit doing the bad things that I did. Nothing changed. I was hopeless. So I told God, you know, this is just not for me. And that very same evening, around midnight, there was a calf born outside, and it was 25 degrees below zero. And I had to get the calf inside the barn so it wouldn't freeze to death. So as I'm pulling the sled with the calf in it, the mama cow is coming at me at full speed. And I had nowhere to go. But she stopped this far from me. She didn't run over me. Now, a lot of cows bluff. I mean, I have seen cows bluff, you know, and she might have bluffed as well. But either way, it really got me to thinking. You know, she could have hit me. I would have broken a foot or something like that. I could have frozen to death there. Where would I be? So I'm thinking about this. And 3 days later, I'm on my night shift again. And I'm not even thinking about getting saved. It's not in my mind. But subconsciously, I'm listening to some hymns on a CD. Hymn number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. And then it came to hymn number 6. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what have you given for me? After the first verse, I told God, I gave you absolutely nothing. But you gave me your everything. Thank you. But right there, I saw the light. I got on my knees and I cried at the joy and the peace that just overwhelmed me. And my life was changed from that moment on. I'm listening further to the hymn. Hymn number 6 is over. Then here's hymn number 7. It is well with my soul. So my life is completely changed. I go home and I tell my parents what had happened to me. Well, they think I'm crazy. I thought myself, well, you know, maybe I am crazy. You know, I shared this with a few people. You know, I was not grounded in the truth. There were some people in my community who would just try to persuade me otherwise. And it was very convincing. And it made me actually doubt, is this actually what happened to me? Is this actually true? But I always went back to where my life was changed. This is real. This is what happened to me. You know, there are times when you try to manufacture joy and you realize it's so fake. And then when you see that God gives you joy, I mean, the only way you can explain that is that it's God. God has intervened. You are born again. So having said that, then I remember going for a walk and just thinking about what had happened to me, and sometimes I would just fall down and weep. I just couldn't understand the change that had taken place within me. Just this joy, this peace. And then, you know, I was thinking, so, you know, I am born again. Now I'm going to try to make it work for me to live in the community. I'm like, you know, I don't want to leave the community. I want to stay here. But after 2 weeks, one day, you know, because it's so secure, you don't worry about anything. Financially secure, you get to do what you enjoy, farming, ranching, carpentry, welding, you know, you name it. Well, about 2 weeks after I was saved, one day I woke up, and there's this peace in my soul. I knew that someday I'm going to leave. And I'm not fighting God about it. I remember waking up, I'm not going to fight God over this. He has given me so much peace over it. Well, then in May of 2006, a couple of months later, the whole community I grew up in was brought before court, before 100 preachers. Just like this. The preachers were in a circle, and all the people were, you know, in the benches there, you know, just like you are. So we were brought up family-wise in front of the Pope, and we were asked if we, you know, why we believe what, you know, what we believe. One of the questions was this: are you for Jesus Christ or are you for the colony? When it came to me, I said, well, the colony had 20 years to change my life. It didn't. Jesus Christ did. I'm on his side. And so those people who stood up for the truth, they were put on one side, and the other people were put on the left, on the other side. And then we were given, those who stood up for the Lord, we were given 6 weeks of probation, which meant that you cannot leave the colony, you know, the community. You have, you know, everyone, you are being watched 24/7, you know, to make sure you don't leave, you know, just as a punishment. Well, they come back again and they try to get us to recant. Some did recant, but most of us didn't. And those who didn't were excommunicated. So as this is going on, my relationship with my parents, it didn't go too well. You know, they realized that they're going to lose me. You know, not only myself, but some of my other siblings. So there was a lot of tension in our house. And about a month or so later, I'm still in the community. This family came to the community to pick up some hay, some straw for their horses, and I'm helping them load their trailer full of straw. And as we're working together, I ask them, you know, if they have, you know, if they are believers in Christ. And as it turned out, they were believers in Christ, and they asked me, hey, if you ever have any need of any sort, you call me. you know, even if you have to leave, I will come and pick you up. So in the meantime, then I write letters with them, I call them, and they, you know, encourage me in the Lord. This is going on for about 2 months, and after, now it's October of 2006, my relationship with my parents has, you know, it has worsened. It's worse and worse. So I just decided, you know, I'm just going to leave. I just can't go on like this. So I went to my dad. This was on a Thursday. And my dad tutored me in small engine mechanics. I was very close to my dad. So I told my dad, you know what, Dad, in 4 days I am leaving. Well, you know, he didn't think anything of it. That was in the morning. At noon, during, you know, after lunch, I tell him, you know, Dad, in 4 days I'm leaving. You know, it affected him a little bit. In the afternoon, around four in the afternoon, I said again, Dad, in 4 days I'm leaving. And he was so shocked. He dropped everything and he went home. I come home that evening and he is in the shower and he is just bawling, like wailing. Not crying, he is wailing, you know, just hitting. You know, and right there I'm in my room and I'm like, am I crazy? Should I really leave? Is what I'm doing the right thing? But I had made up my mind, I am leaving, I just can't stay here. So I left on a Sunday, October 22 of 2006. I left with $10 in my pocket. The next day, I meet this guy whom I knew about, I didn't know personally. And he saw me, you know, wearing the Hood Rite uniform. And he asked me, so are you planning to go back? I said, no. And then he gave me $500 and he said, here, you will need this. And God has blessed me from that point on. You know, I always tell people, I hope the Lord doesn't mind me doing this, but in my Bible, when it says he who forsakes father, mother, you know, daughter, brother, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and eternal life. Now, in one of the Gospels, just a side note, it actually says, and persecution. In the Gospel of Mark, I believe. But I have crossed out the 100-fold and I have written 500-fold. You know, I think the Lord, you know, underestimated himself there. You know, that's just to say just the blessings I have received from people who have been praying for me, encouraging me, giving me things, just so many things that I can't even begin to, you know, to write down. So this is how I became a Christian. And in the closing minutes, I thought I would like to share with you what I appreciate about Jesus in the time that I was searching for the truth. And one thing I want to mention is this, that when I had all these questions, Jesus did not try to convert me. He did not try to force himself upon me. And I appreciated that. Instead, he allowed me to open up within myself. He helped me to understand the many questions that I had. So, for an example, let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus was not religious. Do you know how I know that? Had Jesus been religious, he would have said this. What is written in the law? Here is how you should read it. a religious person does not, when you converse with a religious person, I'm speaking from the community I come from. My dad never asked me what I thought about certain things. But he always told me what I should believe. He never asked me, how do you see things? And the same thing here with the scribe. You know, what is written in the law? How do you understand it? And it creates within the scribe a desire to open up within himself and then even ask more questions. And as you go further, the scribe says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself and said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, Jesus could have said, you know, do this and you will live. And by the way, let me tell you who your neighbor is. But Jesus didn't do that. He let the scribe open up within himself to even ask more questions. And as you go on, after he told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asks another question. He says, in verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus could have said, you know, I'm going to tell you right there who your neighbor is. But he said, which of these three? In other words, he gave the scribe the option to pick any of the three. And so here in this gentle, winsome way, he helped the scribe to understand the truth. You know, and I'm just going to say this as a side note. Sometimes I think if the word soul winning, you know, going out and winning a soul, I think that verse is mentioned only one time in the Bible. It's in Proverbs, and I don't think that has anything to do with converting a person. I think the context in which it is used is if you can get a person to change, you are a smart person. But what I'm saying here is that we are called to witness, and that is to help people understand. And actually, a chapter or two later, you know, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You know, what is the key of knowledge? I think the key of knowledge is that if a person comes up to you and asks you a question, how you can get to heaven, you have the privilege to help that person to know and understand how he can do that. And my question is, so Jesus showed that scribe here what the key of knowledge is. And I've always wondered if then someone from the outside, you know, just a normal person came to that scribe and asked him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder how the scribe responded to him. I wonder if the scribe allowed that very person to open up within himself and deal with him the way Jesus dealt with him. So that's how Jesus dealt with me. Another way he did is he loved me so much that he gave me the freedom to disbelieve. Some people become a Christian when they see Jesus hanging on a cross, his love for them. What convinced me, how Jesus persuaded me that I want him, that I want to be with him, that I want to put my trust in him, is when I saw that he gave me the freedom to disbelieve. He loved me that much. He had won my heart right there. You know, when I went to college, you know, I had the privilege of sitting down with students. We talked about what we believe. And to talk about how intolerant Christianity is. And I'm like, oh no. Jesus is the most tolerant person you will ever run across. If you can find a better way than is what Jesus offered, he'd be the first person telling you to take it. He is that gentle and that kind. And if you don't believe that about him, you cannot be his disciple because you could never trust him. He does not come out and just force himself upon you. You know, when I, you know, then read the verse, Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's as if Jesus was saying to me, you know what, Joe? Either I'm going to be God, or you are going, to play God. But both of us are not going to be in this God playing drama together. If you want to play God, go right ahead. But one day we'll find out which God will bow down to whom. So yeah, that's just what I appreciate when I think of Jesus and I think of how he dealt with me, how he is still dealing with me. He is so gentle with me and so kind that I desire to learn more of him. And then in closing, as I was meditating on this today, how God has transformed me. You know, I was telling God, Lord, I have had such a privilege in my life to see, to see God at work. I have seen one person, his name is George, before I left the colony. I remember two days before I left, I had a conversation with him and he just tore into me how stupid I am, how crazy I am, what a heretic I am, for me to stay away from his children. Next time I see him, he shakes my hand and he is full of the joy of the Lord. God had changed his life. I am so thankful. Like I was thinking about this, just thinking about the times when so many of us were so thirsty for truth, for the Word of God. Just the joy of just coming together and just not, we couldn't wait for the next evening when we would get together to talk about truth. The joy of having people with whom you can search for the truth. There is nothing like it. I really appreciate that. I really am thankful for God for that. And when I do go home and visit, I always leave sadness for my people. But at the same time, just realizing, Lord, this is what you saved me from. And I'm already taking it for granted. And then I just, contemplate on the gift of eternal life. It's free. One of my favorite verses is John chapter 6, 48, where Jesus says, most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Now, I have not written a commentary. I don't know if I will. But when I will get to this verse, I'm not going to write a commentary on that verse. I'm not going to try to explain it. Because if I even write three sentences explaining what that verse means, there's a very good chance I will have already complicated it. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I don't think you need to write a commentary on that. And after 7 years of being a believer now, you know what the struggle is? The struggle is, as you search for the truth, you strive to discover how free grace is. Now, once you are a believer, you know what the struggle is? To keep it as a gift. That's what Galatians is all about. It says concerning Peter that he and Barnabas, they deviated from the truth of the gospel. That's why the thesis statement of Galatians is the gospel, the message of salvation, it is not of man. Because if it were up to man, he would have already, we would try to get in, you know, every one of us will try to get in by works. So, thank the Lord that it is not of man. Because if it were up to us, there's no way I would get in. And then finally, I want to encourage you. I had this thought recently, probably 3 months ago. You know, having gone to college for 2 years and just having wonderful conversations with students, you then come to appreciate Jesus more and what he has to offer. You know, like this Muslim said, one person asked this Muslim, so why do you continue to read the Quran? He says, the more I read the Quran, the more I realize how lovely the Lord Jesus is. Because, you know, the Quran does not offer grace. And I remember, you know, I was reading Colossians 2 one day, where it says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is a beautiful verse. My friends at college, my agnostic friends, you see, they tried to use wisdom and knowledge to try to understand the mystery of life. What holds life together? What is life all about? But for you and me, it's flipped around. You and I know the mystery, Jesus Christ. And he imparts to us wisdom and knowledge concerning life. That's the difference. We know the mystery. And on, you know, yesterday I was reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The Queen of Sheba came to listen to Solomon. There were two things that stood out to the Queen of Sheba. Number one is she was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. But there was one more thing she was amazed at. You know what it was? She says, how happy are the men and the servants who are always in the presence of Solomon and listening to his wisdom. How happy are those people? And I was just thinking, you know, with us it's listening to the wisdom of Jesus, learning from him. We are so joyful. And through that, we get to share with people how rich Jesus Christ is. And how, if you get the Son, Paul says, you know, Paul was, you know, thinking, you know, if God gives us his Son, why won't he give us everything with him? You know, to me that's a very bold thought, but that's how Jesus is. Not only does he give me salvation, which is free, but he also obligates himself to give me so much more. And one final thought on that is when, in Luke chapter 21, I believe, when the disciples are arguing amongst each other who will be the greatest, Jesus confronts them. But then he encourages them. He said, you know, you are those who have stood with me in my trials, and here is what I'm going to give you, a kingdom. He obligated himself to give his disciples so much more because they have lived for him. So let's give thanks and pray that Lord Jesus will continue to keep us amazed and to just keep us searching for the truth. So let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that salvation is free. Lord, how often there is this tendency within us to complicate things, to mix works into it. But Lord, it is free, and we are so thankful for that. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we get to dig for them. Sure, it is work, but oh, the joy that comes from it. So we do pray, Lord, that for those of us who are believers, that as we open the Word, we will just ask more questions concerning the loveliness of Christ, of who He is, how He works, what He has for us, because there is no end to Him. Greater than Solomon has come into this world. So we are so thankful for Him. We also pray for those, you know, here in the city of Greensboro, in Winston-Salem, Lord, everywhere, who are going to cry themselves to sleep tonight, who have no hope. Lord, we do pray that You will reach out to them, bring people into their life, Lord, bring a Bible into their life, but speak to them in some way. We are so thankful that just as we go outside, as we were reading, singing, just of, you know, a few minutes ago, just of Your creation, we are thankful, Lord, that You have put in so many things into our lives that provoke us to think of You, to consider You in our everyday life. We are thankful for that. You truly have so many ways to seek us out. So we do pray for those who are not saved, that You will continue to work in their lives and to bring them to the truth. Lord, thank You so much again for salvation. We pray that You will continue to bless us and to give us protection throughout the week, and just to enjoy the many things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His precious name we pray. Amen.